Now, I don't know how it works in your house, but it seems that most of the mail that we get in our mailbox ends up in the recycling bin. Most of it doesn't even get opened, and that's because most of it is junk mail. I do not envy the job of the marketing expert who has to try to figure out how to create junk mail that people are willing to open up and actually look at and consider. I suspect that sometimes trying to apply for a job can present some of the same challenges. I hear that it can be really hard sometimes to get your resume noticed, especially if there are a lot of applicants, or if you don't have much experience, or if the job market is just very tight. Career coaches will tell you that having a really good cover letter is very important, because it's the first thing, sometimes it is the only thing that a hiring manager is going to look at. And so that cover letter, it has to be good. It's got to be free of mistakes. It's got to be right to the point. And it should be interesting too. Now here are some examples of opening paragraphs of cover letters that I found this week. When I was 7, I wanted to be the Geico Gecko when I grew up. I eventually realized that that wasn't going to be an option, but you can imagine my excitement when I came across the events manager position, which would have me working side by side with my favorite company mascot. Pretty good way to start, isn't it? Think that one got noticed? Here's another one. Again, these are real cover letter. These are from real cover letters. Have you ever had your mom call 5 times a day asking for status update on how your job search is going and then sounding incredulous that not more progress has been made since your last phone call? Well, that is my life right now, but I'm hoping that soon my life will revolve around being your full-time social media manager. The good news is I bring more to the table than just an overbearing mom. Let me tell you more. Here's one more. I never thought that accidentally dropping my iPhone out of a second-story window would change my life. It's a funny story, ask me about it. But thanks to my misfortune, I discovered I cracked and found my dream job as an expansion associate. Those are pretty good, aren't they? They're humorous, and that makes them memorable. And they also tell us about something that the person who wrote that letter, a little bit about who they are and about what are some of their goals. You know, when I read those, and I kind of wish I knew whether these men and women were able to get the job that they were applying for, at least an interview. I would guess that they probably did. No, I'm not here this morning to try to give you advice on how to write a good cover letter. There are people who could do a much better job of that than I could. But I do think that I can recognize a good opening when I see one. And I have one that I want to show you today. This morning, we're going to look at a letter. It's not a piece of junk mail. It's not a cover letter that goes with somebody's resume. But it is a letter that is part of our Bible. It's found in the New Testament, and it goes by the name of Titus. Oftentimes we hear it called the Book of Titus, but in truth, it's actually a letter written by one leader in the early church to another leader in the early church. But it's also scripture. It's also God's words to us. And so this morning, we are going to look at the opening of this letter, and we're going to learn who wrote it and who it was written to. We're going to see how the author of this letter made the very most of its opening paragraph. And then we're going to discover how the opening of an ancient letter still very much speaks to us today. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, I'd encourage you to grab the red Bible that's in the row in front of you. And if you're using one of our Bibles, we are going to be on page 1855 in the red Bibles, Titus chapter 1. All right, the opening of this letter here that Carla read to us a few moments ago, and I'll read to you again in just a moment. The opening of this letter tells us who wrote it and who it was written to. Let me read it again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, and Christ Jesus our Lord. So the author of this letter, he identifies himself as Paul. This is Paul, who was an important leader in the early church. Paul was a Jew. He was very well educated, very religious. He is somebody who knew the Old Testament inside and out. But he was not always a follower of Jesus. In fact, for the first part of his adult life, he rejected the message of Jesus. And in fact, he made his overriding mission in life to try to stop the spread of the gospel. And so he did this by persecuting and arresting Christians. In fact, he even oversaw the execution of the church's first martyr, a man by the name of Stephen. But then one day, Paul was on his way to Damascus, to the city of Damascus, to hunt down Christians who were there. And Paul met Jesus. Now, at this point, Jesus had already died and rose and returned to heaven. But Jesus appeared to Paul on that road to Damascus. And it completely changed the direction of Paul's life. And one of the church's greatest enemies became its greatest missionary. And in the years and the decades that followed, Paul and a variety of others traveled the roads and the shipping routes between Jerusalem and Rome, spreading this gospel message and starting churches. And whenever possible, Paul would go and visit these churches, encouraging them and helping them with the challenges that they faced. And if Paul couldn't go and visit them personally, sometimes he would write them letters, or he would send somebody to visit these churches as his representative. Sometimes he would do both. And one of the people that Paul worked with most closely in this effort was a man by the name of Titus. And this letter here is written to Titus. In verse 4, Paul calls Titus my true son in our common faith. Now, Titus, unlike Paul, Titus was a Greek. We know this from another letter that Paul wrote, a letter to the Galatians. And so there was no actual biological connection between Paul and Titus, but Paul calls him son to show the kind of affection that he had for him. It's also possible that Paul was the one who led Titus to Christ. But we know that they shared a common faith and that they are both Christians. They are both followers of Jesus. And it is Jesus and his gospel message that is the driving purpose and passion in both of these men's lives. And Paul and Titus, they had a long working history together. Titus is mentioned in three others of Paul's letters, in the letter to the Galatians. He's mentioned in the book of, or in the letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, and then also in the second letter that was sent to the Corinthians. And we learn here that Paul thought very highly of Titus and that he trusted him deeply. Titus was the one who delivered the letter to the church in Corinth when the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth was quite strained. Paul also put Titus in charge of collecting monies for the Jerusalem church when there is a severe famine in and around Jerusalem. And Paul oftentimes would send Titus as his representative when circumstances or scheduling didn't allow Paul to go himself. And that is, in fact, what this letter is about, but we will get to that next week. So the book of Titus is really a letter written by Paul to his friend Titus, this friend who is also a gospel representative. And we learn this from the opening of this letter. But Paul, who is never one to miss an opportunity, did far more than just identifying himself and the recipient of this letter in the opening to this letter. You see, Paul truly made the most of the opening of this letter here. In the first three verses of this letter, which Paul wrote as a single sentence, and I like that the NIV kept the translation as a single sentence, even if it is a little hard for us to get our mind around because of how many clauses and everything are in it. But in this opening, in this long extended sentence of an opening, Paul does three things. Paul talks about his identity, his responsibility, and his place in God's great rescue plan. And so let's look at each of those. First, Paul talks about his identity. In the opening of this letter, Paul identifies himself two ways. He calls himself a servant of God, and he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul here, he sees himself as a servant of God. He describes himself as someone who has a duty to serve God. But if you know much about Paul, then you know that for him, it was more than just duty. For Paul, serving God was in fact a delight. He considered it the greatest privilege of his life, especially given his history. Meeting Jesus completely changed the direction of his life. And Paul just loved that he got to serve God and join with what God is doing in the world through the church. Well, Paul also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is a word that means sent one. And so it describes a person's role or function. Paul was one sent by Jesus to spread the gospel and to plant churches. But when the term apostle is applied to Paul and the original disciples of Jesus, it was more than just a role that they had. It was also a title that they had been given. In the early church, Paul and the 12 disciples had special God-given authority to establish and develop and lead in the early church. And it is this special authoritative role that Paul is describing here in verse 1. So in the opening to this letter, Paul talks about his identity. He is a servant of God, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul also talks about his responsibility in the opening of this letter. Paul tells us that God has given him particular responsibilities in regard to God's elect people. Paul has responsibility to help them grow in faith, grow in knowledge, and grow in godliness. Now, before we get to those three, let me say something about election. God's elect that he speaks of there in verse 1, these are God's chosen people. Paul here is talking about Christians. The word elect means to choose. And so the text is telling us that God chooses those who will be his. Everyone who becomes a Christian is someone that God has chosen. In the letter of Ephesians, we learn that God's choosing, this election, this choosing takes place actually before the creation of the world. Now, that's not the right slide. Thanks. This doctrine of election, yeah, it's a different letter we wanted. This doctrine of election can be somewhat controversial. And sometimes people get quite upset by at least what they believe are its implications. But in my experience, part of the problem develops from us not recognizing what the Bible does and doesn't actually say about election. What the Bible does say is that election is real. God does choose who will be saved. And this choosing, it takes place before the creation of the world, just like the text there says. And it is God who chooses. I mean, that is what the Bible says. But what the Bible doesn't say is the basis on which God does this choosing. And there are basically two possibilities. It could be that God chooses according to his sovereign will. As God, he can do what he pleases and he's accountable to no one. And so it might be that he just chooses whomever he decides to choose. But it could also be that God chooses based on his foreknowledge of who will one day choose him. In other words, God chooses the believer because he knows that one day the believer is going to choose him. And God can choose the believer even before the believer is created because God knows the future perfectly, including everyone who will one day choose him. But the bottom line is this. The Bible does not actually tell us how God chooses, but it does tell us that God does choose. And it is to these chosen people, God's elect, that Paul has been given a God-given responsibility to. And he has a responsibility to them to help them develop their faith, their knowledge, and their godliness. Let's think about each of those. Faith is fundamentally about trust. Paul has responsibility to help people see that God is, in fact, trustworthy, that they can trust that God is who the Bible says that he is, that they can trust that Jesus truly is the God-man who was sent to rescue them from sin and from death. Paul has a God-given responsibility to encourage people to put their faith, their trust in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, Paul also has God-given responsibility to help people grow in their knowledge of God and their knowledge of his purposes in the world. Faith usually comes first, but knowledge needs to be added to faith. And Paul has a responsibility to help people grow in their knowledge and understanding of everything that God reveals in the scriptures. And then third, Paul has a God-given responsibility to help people grow in godliness. Faith is about trust. Knowledge is about understanding. Godliness is about behavior. Paul has a responsibility to help people develop habits and behaviors that reflect what God expects of his people. Habits and behaviors that reflect what God values, what God prioritizes, and the goals that God has for this world. And so in just this rather short opening to this letter, Paul talks about his responsibility to help others grow in faith, in knowledge, and in godliness. Well, the third thing that Paul talks about in the opening of this letter, Paul talks about his place in God's great rescue plan. Now, when Paul talks about God, he doesn't talk about how God became part of his story. Paul describes how he fits into God's story. Paul talks about how he became part of what God is doing, was already doing in the world. You see, from the very beginning, God's plan has been to rescue and to remake this sin-broken world. And even before sin entered into the world, this plan was already in place because God knew that this brokenness was coming. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they created a plan together to defeat the powers of sin and death and Satan. And it was to be done through the life, death, and resurrection of the Son. And the promise of this rescuer, this Messiah, it was made from the very beginning. But the details of this plan and the true identity of this rescuer king was not revealed until Messiah, until this true rescuer king actually showed up here on earth. And it wasn't until Jesus, who was Messiah, who is Messiah, who lived and died and rose again, it wasn't until those events had happened that it all became clear. And once this happened, the death, the resurrection happened, then this news of this event, this good news, this gospel news needed to go out everywhere to everyone. And that is where Paul fits into God's story. You see, Paul's part in this great rescue plan is to preach, to take this good news, this gospel news, to people and places where it was not yet known. And so the third thing that Paul talks about in the opening of this letter, Paul talks about his place in God's great rescue plan. All of this, in the opening of this letter, these words which were from Paul to Titus, but these are more than just Paul's words to Titus. These words are also God's words to us. And as such, I think that the opening of this letter invites us, even challenges us, to ask ourselves three important questions. The first is this: where do I find my identity? For Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, we're very high on his list. It is what he leads with in this letter. Well, what or who do you think of yourself as? What labels do you typically use to describe who you are? Do you think about your citizenship or your nationality or your age or your gender or your sexual orientation or your height or your political allegiance or the place that you call home or the sports team that you are loyal to or the branch of the military that you served in or the particular career that you have chosen? Now, when somebody asks you who you are, I mean, there are a lot of factors that go into how we answer that question. Not least is who is asking us the question and the context in which that question is being answered. But even so, how we identify ourselves reveals a great deal about who it is that we think we really are, about who it is that we want to be, and about what it is that we think is, in fact, fundamentally most important about us. So where do you find your identity? And if you made a list of your answers to that question of what labels you use to describe yourself, if you were to make a list of that, where would you put servant of God and follower of Jesus Christ? And what could your life look like if you put servant of God and follower of Jesus Christ right up near the top? The second question that I think that we are invited to ask is, do I recognize my God-given responsibility to develop faith and knowledge and godliness? A relationship with God and with his son, Jesus Christ, it begins with faith. It begins with trusting that Jesus is the one and only true rescuer king. It begins with trusting that his ways of living are in fact the best way to live our lives. But a life with God, it only begins with faith. On a foundation of faith, we are then to grow in knowledge. Knowledge of God and all that the Bible teaches us. I mean, God expects us to read and to study the Bible. It's why he's given it to us. And as followers of Jesus, we have a God-given responsibility to continuously learn about God and about his purposes in the world. And we do that by reading and studying on our own, whether it's the Bible or books that teach us what's in the Bible, that reflect on what's in the Bible. But we also do this by reading and studying with others. We do it here in our worship services. It's why I preach. But we also do it in Sunday school and in our life groups and in our Bible studies. And it's why we have Sunday school and life groups and Bible studies. Opportunities for you to continue, for all of us to continue to learn and to grow, to increase in knowledge about God, because God expects us to. Growing in knowledge of God is not meant to replace faith. It is something that is intended to be built on top of faith. Faith is the foundation. It is the necessary foundation, and it needs to remain there and remain strong. But it is a foundation on which we are to build knowledge of God, as well as godliness. You see, as followers of Jesus, we also have a God-given responsibility to grow in godliness, to reshape our lives so that they match what God expects of us, to break and to change our old habits and patterns and desires, and to develop new habits and patterns and desires that reflect what it is that Jesus loves and what it is that Jesus values and what it is that Jesus prioritizes. But this God-given responsibility that we have to grow in faith and knowledge and godliness is not a responsibility just to have it develop in ourselves. We also have this responsibility to help develop faith, knowledge, and godliness in others. One of the themes of New Testament Christianity is this idea that we are in this together. That we have a responsibility, yes, to God, but we also have this responsibility to each other. Because one of the things that God has done in saving us and rescuing us, he's also adopted us. He's put us into a new family, into his family, and he's put us in here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means that we have responsibility to him and to each other. Now, this responsibility that we have to others, yes, it does begin with our natural, our biological children and family, but it doesn't stop there. It also includes a responsibility that we have to those in our local church, as I was just mentioning. But we also have responsibility to those who are our neighbors and our community members. We even have responsibility to people around the world, which is why the pilots, among other missionaries, are out there spreading the gospel. We have responsibility to them so that everyone is given an invitation and an opportunity to respond in faith to the gospel, to grow in their knowledge of God, and to learn godly ways of living. See, like Paul, we have a God-given responsibility to develop faith, knowledge, and godliness, yes, in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. The third question that I think this opening invites us to ask is this: do I see that I am part of God's story? You know, we have this natural inclination to make everything about us. When we become a Christian, we oftentimes think about that event as God coming into our lives, as if we are the center of the universe. When in truth, it is God who is at the center of the universe. And the invitation to becoming a Christian is not about him joining with us and our plans. It is about us joining with him and his plans. His plan to make especially chosen people for himself, and then to finally and forever fix this sin-broken world. Do we see that is the real story? And that story, better than any other story out there, makes sense of this world that we live in? And do you see that God is inviting you to become part of that story, his story, the real story? Do you see that you are part of what God is doing here in this world? So, does the first paragraph and your cover letter that you attach to your resume, is it critical? Is it important to you getting that job? Maybe. I don't know. But what I do know is that the opening paragraph of this letter, Paul's letter to Titus, I do know that it is important. Because it both prepares us for what is coming next, but it also speaks to us today. And so as we conclude the service in a few moments, and you get up and you get ready to leave and walk out of here, I hope that you will continue to think about where it is that you find your identity. What are the labels that you have adopted? What are the labels that you embrace to identify who you are? And then secondly, I hope that you will continue to think about how you can take up or can continue to take up your God-given responsibility to develop faith and knowledge and godliness, and how you can encourage others to do the same. Because you see, God has invited all of us to be part of his story, the real story, the story of God's great rescue plan. It is the story that gave meaning and purpose and direction to Paul. It gave meaning and purpose and direction to Titus. And it is intended to give meaning, purpose, and direction for us as well. Let me pray. Father, teach us to continue to find our most important identity in you. Yes, you have created us with great diversity in terms of our backgrounds and our nationality, our individual characteristics, and there is a tremendous richness in that diversity. But we have all been made in your image, and we are all called to follow Jesus. We are all called to become servants of God and followers of Jesus. And I pray that that identity would be first and foremost in our minds, in our hearts, that it is what we would cling to. It is what would give us purpose and meaning and joy in this life. Father, continue to show us how to grow in our faith and in our knowledge and in godliness. And remind us again and again that we have a place, that you have given us a place in your story, the true story, the great story, your story of rescuing and redeeming and recreating this sin-broken world. And we pray this in the name of King Jesus, who makes this possible. Amen.